Okay, welcome to everybody, those that are here and those who are online. We're going to prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Help us to not take any day for granted, because every day is another day to see your faithfulness and experience your grace. It's so easy for people to fall apart and be worried and be uptight, forlorn, afraid, angry. But we can have peace and contentment in our soul, because we trust in you. And you tell us in your word how things are going to work out and how they're going to end. And the great promises that you have made that have not come to pass yet will surely do so. So we have everything to look forward to. That's what we need to be thinking about. The eternal things that are the things that really matter. And so we pray that you will help us to just brush aside all of the worry and fear and dread and forlorn, and help us to rejoice every day because you are our God, because Jesus Christ is in us and we are in him. And so we pray that we will focus on these things, and any time that we start to have some foreboding and we get afraid or worry, help us to nip that in the bud, acknowledge it, and then start thinking about your promises and who you are and what we have to look forward to. We thank you for this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to start chapter 5. And I'm here to tell you that the chapters seem to be getting better and better every time. I'll put this on the board so everyone can see. Didn't come up? There it is. Okay, this is lesson 122, at least that's what I have. And we'll get a little look at chapter 5, at least how it starts, before we actually get into Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The first four chapters of Romans has Paul dealing with God's case against the unbeliever and his need to be justified to God by faith. That's really the overall meaning and focus of the four chapters that we've gone over already. And that cannot be emphasized enough, that we can have justification before God, and there's only one way to do it, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. I think one reason that this is not a popular, I guess you could say, idea or fact, you would think people would love that. But the whole world has been lied to by the father of lies, that's Satan. And that we have so many institutions, so many places that call themselves churches that are really anti-churches. Because any organization or any church, any place or anyone who says that you have to do something other than have faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in order to be saved, are really serving an antichrist. They're not churches. They are the enemies of God. And yet people have continued their belief that they had in childhood, because they would just go with their parents to a church or a synagogue or a cathedral, whatever it was. And as they get older, most of the time they just keep on believing and going where they always have. But the Word of God has nothing good to say about people who are like that, because God holds every one of them accountable. Accountable, first of all, that He exists and that He's made that clear through creation. And they know that He exists, but they are suppressing the truth in order to avoid accountability. Accountability is a big thing, isn't it? Some of you may have heard about this general we have. I'm not going to even honor him by giving his name. And we're not sure that the allegations raised against him are true. But if they are, it would be sickening. This is the highest uniformed military man in our country. And if he's guilty of the things that they say he is, I heard people saying, "What you think that rises to be a traitor?" Well, of course it does. And I don't know, I'm not sure, but in the military, if you are court-martialed, which maybe that's what could happen to him, for some people who they court-martial, they also execute. And that would be unquestioned 30, 40, maybe 50 years ago. They would expect that to happen. But again, no accountability. And the more that goes on, that you hold no one accountable, the more injustice there is, and the more emboldened are those who are enemies of God and are dictatorial in their operation of their authority. But we don't let any of that to get us down, because now we're changing a little bit of gear here when we get to chapter 5. So we pretty much are done with unbelievers and God explaining in every way you can think of that they have to be justified before God if they don't want to wind up in the lake of fire. And the only way to be justified before God is by faith alone in Christ alone, period. Now, in verses 1 through 6, he turns to the believer to show some of the great benefits and blessings that God provides for his children. So we know conclusively how one is justified before God. But now, for believers, those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, what's in it for them? That's what Paul is going to be covering here. The first one that is the benefit is having peace with God. That's what we're going to see in verse 1. As he, that is Paul, goes through the benefits, he is setting us up for understanding the implications of justification for the spiritual life, and that will come in chapter 6 through chapter 8. But he's not dealing with unbelievers now. Now he's dealing with believers, and he says, okay, you're justified because through faith in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, here's verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice on the board here, next to justified, I have in parentheses, P-A-R-T, period. That's abbreviation for a participle. Justified here is a participle. It's an aorist passive participle. Now, what that means is being justified in the aorist tense means it's something that happened in the past. In a point of time, every one of us were justified before God, and it happened in a point of time. It's not something progressive that's ongoing. And bam, when you believe, that's when you are born again. And the passive voice means it's something we receive. We don't do anything other than believe in order to be justified. If it was other than that, this would be an aorist active participle. But that would be blasphemous, as if we contributed something in order to be justified. And we do not. And faith is non-meritorious. All the merit goes to the object of our faith. All we do is receive the free gift by believing it. And when we believe it, God justifies us and many other things as well. So I have a participle, it's aorist passive participle, and then over here you'll see positionally. So what this means, having been justified, means that it was in the past. It's already done, and this has to do with our position or our standing before God. So therefore, having been justified in a point of time, receiving the justification as a gift, God's righteousness as a gift, eternal life as a gift. We all did that. That happened by faith, which is the next word, two words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a short statement, isn't it? So we can just move on, right? Well, how important is peace? And we're not talking about global peace. We're talking about something, in my estimation, more important than that. So this chapter begins with stating again that the only way to be justified before God is by faith. It is so sad that the majority of professing Christians don't believe that they are justified before God by faith, but by faith plus good works. I'm talking about professing Christians. I'm talking about people who profess Christ and think that they are Christians and that they're going to heaven. But just because you profess Christ doesn't mean that you're saved. And these people who think they're justified by faith plus good works are not saved. They refuse the gift. They wanted to do something to credit or merit the gift. And God only gives the things I just mentioned. And that is justification, imputation of His own righteousness, and eternal life. They are only given as a gift. And they refused it. They demand that their works be included as well. The only way that anyone will ever have peace with God is by being justified by faith, period. There are some religions out there that think that they can be justified before God by penance. That they can work their way, they can make up for their sins by doing something that might be unpleasant to them. What a slap in the face to God and His plan and the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And they're saying, no, that's not enough. We have to count beads or we have to, whatever they have to offer. So make no mistake, the only way anyone has ever been justified before God is through faith in Jesus Christ, period, over and out, nothing else. And that's what the millions of people are enraged when you say that, because they don't understand grace. There are only two positions one has before God. You're either justified or condemned. Unbelievers are not justified and have enmity with God. So if they're not justified, then they don't have peace with God, nor are they saved. Every person is born in a state of enmity and hostility towards Him, that is God. A lot of people would get their back up on something like that and want to argue. We know what the Bible says. We are born physically alive and spiritually dead. Every one of us are on our way to hell, to the great white throne, and then to the lake of fire. If we don't metanoeo, change our mind, not about our sins, but about Jesus Christ. Changing your mind about sin doesn't mean diddly. Because you can change your mind about sin all you want to. It's not going to have any impact on your sinning. You think you can grit your teeth and go on some kind of tangent and say, I'm not going to sin anymore? You'd be about as successful doing that as a kid has when he holds his breath to make his mom and daddy think that they're going to die if they don't give them their way. Good parallel there. So every person is born spiritually dead. In fact, you have three strikes against you. You have imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin. Three strikes. We have imputed sin because God imputes Adam's sin to us. Does everyone know? I know I've said this before. Does everyone here know why that is so important? That God does not condemn us for our own sin, but because of Adam's sin. Don't raise your hand. I don't know any of that, but I'm just asking you. Could you explain what I just said to someone that is not, let's say, biblically literate? You can do it. I assume you can do it. And the reason it is so important is because if God condemned us for our own sin, then He would not be able to condemn Christ for our sins because we were already condemned. And we would have no salvation because our sins had to go to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's imputed sin. Inherited sin is really genetic. Every one of us have an old sin nature passed down from the male in procreation. I was going to say husbands, but that will leave out a lot of people these days, a lot of men. They're not husbands, they're just along for the ride. And then the last one, of course, is personal sins. We are God's enemies until we are born again. So every person is born in a state of enmity and hostility towards Him, Jesus. Verse 8 of chapter 5, we won't get to that tonight, but verse 8 calls us sinners, and verse 10 calls us enemies of God until we are justified before faith. And that's the only way that you can get out from under those terms of being sinners and enemies of God is by believing in Jesus Christ. Then you are justified before God. Now, I know I'm saying this over and over again. I do it personally because the Bible talks about it over and over again. And you need to be able to use those terms and just look at someone and say, hey, the only way you're ever going to be justified before God is by faith. That's it, period. God declared Himself to be at war with every human being because of man's sinfulness, our sinful rebellion against Him and His laws. Now, I have a whole string of scriptures here, but I'm not going to give them all to you. These are going to be on our notes. If you go online on a video, you can just scroll the bar over to horizontally till you see this. But the first great result of justification is peace with God, because the sinner's war with God is ended forever. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the enmity is gone. And the war between you and God and the hostility, all that is gone. And you call that peace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. If you want to turn to that, you can. I've got a few little parentheses in here that makes this a little more understandable. We're going to Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Because it addresses what we've been talking about here, about being alienated from God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, the word alienated there is a participle. It's a perfect passive participle. Now, the perfect tense means something has happened in the past, and the results of that, whatever happened in the past, goes on and on. And that's the perfect tense. And then you have the passive voice means, he's talking about formerly alienated means passive. They received this alienation. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, who's he talking to here, by the way? Believers. And hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Is this talking about every believer? Was every believer hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds? Of course they were. And of course you are. And of course I am. All of us. And that's what I love about the Bible. It's adamant. You bunch of believers, all of you, were hostile in mind to God and engaged in evil deeds. Verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him and holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is really goes along quite a bit with verse 2. You'll see it when we get to verse 2. But it's showing you that none of us had peace before we were justified before God. We were hostile, we were engaged in evil deeds. But He, Jesus Christ, now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. What death? How did Christ die? On the cross. So He's talking about Christ took care of your sin problem on the cross. In order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, I'll get back to that, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established. Now, firmly established is another perfect passive participle. If you are firmly established, the fact that that took place in the past, a perfect tense means the blessings, the good things, the great things that are going to continue right on in your whole life going on here. So, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have, that you hear. I've got to say something here. Let me see if I'm quite away from verse 2. But I'll go ahead and explain this to you anyway. We're going to see in the next verse, in verse 2, that we go from a blessing of peace to a blessing of access to God and what that means. And so, when you look at this part of Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, He says, He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless, beyond reproach. This is actually a gift. It's a reward for believers who stay the course, endure, and reach spiritual maturity and hold their ground. See the if there in verse 23? The reward is stated in verse 22. Yet you were hostile or alienated, but now you're reconciled to God in through Christ in His fleshly death in order to present you for holy and blameless beyond reproach. This is in Revelation chapter 3. And what we have here is if you continue in the faith firmly established. You see that condition? That means not every believer is going to be able to receive this reward where Jesus Christ takes you personally and, I guess, introduces you to God the Father. Now, not every believer is going to receive that. Only the ones who continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. This, I guess, should that you have heard. It should, let me put a D on there. So that would have, this is going far and above just having access to God, isn't it? And we'll see how we have access to God in the next one. But the main thing I wanted you to see is that we were hostile and engaged in evil deeds, but we can still receive rewards and have peace because of God's grace and because of the benefits of being justified before God. Now, the following verse has to do with Jesus Christ comforting his disciples when he told them that he would be leaving them to go to the Father. This is in John 14. John 14 starts out by Jesus saying to his disciples that he's going to go away. And if he goes away, then he will, and while he's away, he's going to have a dwelling place for them. So that when he returns, that they'll be able to be with him. He just didn't leave him on the lurch. He let him know where he was going and why and what was going to happen. That's in John 14, verses 1 through 3, 3 or 4. Now, in verse 27, he's going on and he's comforting them again. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He's always saying, fear not. And don't be troubled, because he's going to leave them with peace, and it's not the peace that the world gives. Do you understand what it means, not the peace that the world gives? I'll explain it to you here. We have peace with God because our sins were forgiven and we were justified. After we are saved, the peace of God, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about, the peace of God. That's how powerful it is. So the peace of God can guard our lives. The world is unable to give this kind of peace. The fear of death in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, and the fear of the future are removed as Jesus' followers trust him. In other words, God can give you the peace that passes understanding because you're not afraid about dying. You're not afraid and worried about all the exigencies that just seem to pile up in your life. The world can't give you that. The Lord is the only one that can give us that peace. And that's what Christ is talking about here when he says, he's talking to his disciples. He says, "Please, I leave with you." He's talking about he's leaving. But he's saying, I'm not abandoning you. I'm abandoning you. Because I give you something that the world can't give you. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful," because it's his peace. Can you put a price tag on the peace of God that passes all understanding? It's beyond. If you got all the wealth in the world and say, I would like to pay all the wealth in the world for one day of peace, it's not enough. It's too valuable. It's the same thing as saying, I'll give you $100 billion if you can give me one more day, someone that is dying. It's not enough, is it? Because in God, can you imagine, what did these disciples have after Jesus told them this? They had peace because they believed him. We have peace with God because our sins were forgiven and we were justified. Let's see, I went over that. Okay, I got to go one more down. After Jesus Christ was buried, the disciples were hiding inside the doors, closed because they were afraid of what might happen to them. And Jesus appeared in their midst. Now, just think about this for a moment. Here they are. Jesus Christ was crucified and he died. Even though he told them repeatedly, over and over, this is what's going to happen. But they were undone. because they thought he wasn't really who he said he was because he's dead. And also, they knew that the Jews and the Romans might be looking for them as well because they were his disciples. And so the Bible literally says they were inside and they had the doors closed, the windows closed, because they were so fearful. And all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't come through the door. He just, bam, there he is. That's a pretty neat trick, isn't it? Maybe we'll be able to do that someday. And look at the first things that he said. Peace be with you. Where's my deal? Excuse me. He says, peace be with you. And that's in John 20:19. Isn't that the perfect thing to say? They're already in a dither. And Jesus Christ appears in their midst. And he looks at them and he says, peace be with you. I imagine when he said it was such a calming way. Maybe for the first time since Christ had died, that they had peace. There he is. And they thought he was dead and gone forever. And here he is. Now the same thing happened in John 20, verse 26, when Thomas was present. There was only 11 disciples there in John 20:19. So Christ appeared to him again and John 20, verse 26. And Thomas, what did he do? What is he known as? Aren't you glad your first name is Matthew and not Thomas? Yeah, that'd be worse. And of course, Thomas, and one reason the Lord appeared to him, because when the disciples told Thomas when he came in, he wasn't there, that Christ had been there, appeared to him, and he says, I won't believe that until I can put my hand in the pierced place in his side and my finger through the holes in his, actually in his wrist. And so Jesus said, okay, I can handle that. Now the word peace in the Greek is eirene. That's E-I-R-E-N-E. It's a noun, the nominative singular feminine. The nominative simply means it's the subject. And it means a state of concord, peace, or harmony. That's the first definition in BDAG. That's a Greek lexicon. And the second one is a state of well-being or peace. So when Christ said peace, there was harmony, a state of well-being, and imagine the blood pressures just dropped because they were probably relaxed at that point. Jesus said exactly what they needed to hear because they certainly did not have peace in their soul. In Psalm 29:11, the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Notice strength and peace go together there. Now this does not refer to peace in the world or having peaceful circumstances. It means an absence of chaos and fear and anger and instability and doubt in one's soul. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have peace, contentment, and confident expectation about our future, even in the midst of turmoil and strife. Why? Because God enabled us through the Holy Spirit to have peace no matter what is going on in our life. People desperately need to know this these days and to know that it is available to every believer. Now, I know this is very... If you're not in exceptional testing right now, you can say, okay, what's next? This is a tremendous promise. Only God can do what I'm talking about here. It's when people's lives are just torn apart. They have nowhere to turn. They're desperate. And that's happening across this country by the millions. That's why I say there's people out there that desperately need to hear this. Confident expectation about what's going to happen in the future. Yeah, but we don't know what's going to happen in the future. Of course we don't. That's why we need faith. That's why we trust in the promises of God. Now, the Bible does not promise that we're not going to suffer. Even if you are undeserving of any type of suffering, you're not going to dodge it, nor am I. I'm convinced that the wrath of God is being poured out on our country. You'd have to be blind not to see that. Everything, every day you think, I'd like to see one little glimmer of hope, a little spark or something. Was it, what's today, the 16th? Tuesday. I had a spark of hope. I hoped that California would throw the bomb out. No, they didn't. And I just couldn't help but just feel like the air was gone. Because after all the bad, everything, this could be a little spark of hope. It might even energize the rest of the country to start standing up for righteousness. But it wasn't meant to be. And I'm going to tell you something. I didn't know when I was going to tell you this. I've told you this before. It's a big deal. But it's very easy for us to get down now. I mean, the regular exigencies of life, the crap builds up. It's just, everybody's life is like that. You have the regular, normal things you have to deal with. But when you're seeing on a scale worldwide, and especially our beloved country going down, already is gone for all intents and purposes, it makes you just want to do anything but rejoice. It can get you down. So many people today are so down. Some of them just take their lives. Others just try to sublimate. They don't want to watch the news. But somehow it's going to filter in. They're going to know what's happening. And let me give you this little tidbit. It might help. Who's in control of history? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is behind everything that is happening in the world and in our country. And we as Christians in America should be rejoicing and glorifying Him because He is holding people accountable. Why? Because He is just and righteous. Nobody in our country, or very few, are doing that. And we should celebrate His righteousness and His justice. Even though it might affect us in a negative way, or not, it will, it does. But our Lord is working on a level so much higher than what we think about our country. Countries come and go. We were reared thinking that America is different and it's special. And it was. Was. But it looks like our country is going the way of all countries. Sooner or later, they get defiant, they get arrogant, they become ungodly. And only God knows the point when He says, that's it. I'm withdrawing my grace and now they're going to taste my wrath. I have a psalm that I was going to read to you. We're not going to have anywhere close enough time to do that. But you can just pick up the Old Testament, go anywhere you want to, Deuteronomy 28, or in Numbers, or in Leviticus. It doesn't matter where you go. Whenever God ends His grace, the wrath that comes is unbelievable. What was it, Cam? Remember I told y'all to read something recently? What was that, Deuteronomy? Yeah, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Just read that. And if you think that God doesn't hold someone accountable, He obliterates countries and people. And righteously so. They don't have a complaint coming. Because He has extended His grace on and on and on and on. Could you worship and honor a God that didn't hold people accountable? Just let it go on and on and on? Well, He would be no better than the ones that are in charge of our country. Just about anywhere you go, anywhere in the world now. It's pathetic. The things that are happening and no one's held accountable. So we, if nothing else, should praise our God for holding those people accountable. He holds us accountable as well. And what means so much to Him is His justice and righteousness. That's why we're even here. The angelic conflict came about because Satan had challenged His righteousness and justice. And God said, okay. Well, of course, God could have sentenced him to the lake of fire, which he did, but he didn't execute that. He says, there was a trial in heaven, and Satan, of course, was found guilty, and he protested, and God said, okay, I'm going to create another creature to demonstrate my righteousness and justice. And that you don't have a leg to stand on. So he created man, Adam. And what we had in common with him was free will. He gave man the choice to choose, or the right to choose. But we're held accountable for it, just like Satan. So when Satan in Genesis chapter 2 or 3, you have Adam and the woman disobeying God. And no doubt Satan celebrated. He was just unbelievably happy because he said, got him now. He creates these people to show how righteous and just he is. And now they sinned against him. You see the parallel? Same thing with Satan. There's one thing, though, that Satan didn't calculate. The depth of God's love and grace. Because Satan knew he couldn't just pardon them. If he did, he wouldn't be just. And then he would win the court case. See, that proves you're not just if you save them without taking the full punishment of what you broke your promise. You said, if you eat this, you're going to die. It wasn't dying physically, it was, of course, dying spiritually. And when Genesis 3:15, I think that Satan pretty much figured it out, when the seed of the woman, which was Jesus Christ, would crush the head of Satan, Satan's minions, but Satan was going to hurt him, strike him on the heel, which means going to the cross. So what I'm saying is, we have to look above. We just can't stay enmeshed in all of the horrible things that are happening. They're just sickening. It just tears you apart. That's when the hope comes in. And I don't mean hope like we normally use it. I'm talking about confident expectation. God has already said what He's going to do with every category of people, everything He said what He's going to do. And now with His Christians, those who are His children, He's already said that if you are going to trust Me and grow and your relationship with God, and the more you learn about Him, the more you what? Love Him. And trust Him. And the only way that you're really going to get to that part is knowing this book right here. This is what it does. It reveals God and what He wants to do with you and me. It's all there. It's alive and powerful. One way it's alive and powerful is by just sweeping out all the garbage in our minds and the pitiful doubts and fears and everything. Wipes it away. His promises do that. And we decide what we're going to concentrate on. You want to concentrate on what's happening to our country? Well, if you do, and you leave God out of it, you're a pitiful person. And I'm speaking to myself as well. None of us that are patriots and love our country can just sit on the side and be stoic and say, oh, well, you know, que sera, sera. It hurts. But this is the remedy when you start looking at the promises and what God is going to do. Now, it may be that we have revival in this country. I think that's possible. I don't think it's probable. But whatever happens, the thing that's most important in our lives is our relationship with God. And taking the things that He has revealed in here, what we're looking about right now, He gives you peace. It's there for you to take. He gives it to you free. But you can choose. No, I don't want that. I want to focus on this horrible thing going on over here. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have peace, contentment, confidence, expectation about our future, even in the midst of turmoil and strife. People desperately need to know this these days, and to know that it is available to every believer. Do unbelievers have this? Don't even know it exists. There's a lot of believers that don't know this exists. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to have peace with God apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, we only have 10 minutes left, but I just focus on this because I want to show you something that's how you can have people who says the Bible contradicts itself. I'm going to show you how to deal with those people with this verse, with these two verses. So in Isaiah 9:6, he's called many names, but one of them is called the Prince of Peace. Now, some believe that Isaiah 9:6 and Matthew 10:34 contradict. They're contradictory. They contradict each other. They say, how could Jesus Christ be the Prince of Peace, but say He did not come to bring peace on the earth? Which is what, we'll look at it right up here. You can see it. This is the verse. In Matthew 10:34, Christ said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so they say, see? How can He be the Prince of Peace and Himself say that He did not come to bring peace, but a sword? And say, see how the Bible contradicts Himself? Itself. This is a good example of someone taking a verse out of context. The next two verses, verses 35 and 36, reveals the context of verse 34. They just take one line, one verse, and they take it out. See, it's contradictory. Well, then, if they just read a little before, a little after, it would put it in context. Here's verse 34. Verse 35 and 36. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. What is the Lord talking about here? The Lord is talking about the fact that truth divides. If you're going to tell truth, you're going to ruffle feathers. And this is what He is telling them. They're going to be from your own family. Listen, if you have a family, let's say four people or five people, sometimes even three people, you're very fortunate if all of them are believers, especially if they're positive believers. Because most of the time, they're not. According to this verse. So many believe that any kind of division, disharmony, or lack of peace is in and of itself bad. But that is not what the Scripture says. If you're giving someone the truth and they are unhappy about it, if they're disturbed because you're giving them the peace, truth, you're trying to help them have peace because they don't have peace across apart from Christ. Many believers withhold truth from people who they think might get upset if they proclaim the truth of the Scriptures to them. The truth may ruffle feathers and cause discord, but if the truth is embraced, it brings peace. That's what you're trying to give them, is peace. You tell them the truth. Carrie and I found this new deal. We got this remote thing called the... in Australia, the ones that jump. Kangaroo, thank you. It's called a kangaroo or something like that. Anyway, we can go to these different channels, and we landed on Gordon Ramsay with Kitchen Nightmares. And he's got a word. His favorite word is not a good word, but anyway. We love to watch it because in every case, there's someone there that is ruining the whole restaurant. They're very arrogant. And when he goes to them, he lets them know full bore that their restaurant stinks. And they're horrible. And in every case in a restaurant, they see they're going out of business and they hire him to come in and save the business. But the first thing he does, goes right to him and he says, "You're the weak link. Are you crazy?" And what happens is they're arrogant. They're the ones that called him to come to fix their restaurant. And when he tells them how crappy it is, they want to say, "Oh, no, it's good. Ask the customers." Does that make sense? Well, my whole point is, he's telling the truth, and when you tell the truth to someone, it's going to cause discord most of the time. But Gordon Ramsay really has their best interest at heart. He goes out of his way. He'll redo the whole restaurant. One of them I saw, there was this, the guy that owned it, or maybe he was a chef, I don't know. Anyway, his girlfriend was in there, and they had been together for a while. And he showed them how to cook, showed them how to do everything. They had a great success. And he thought, well, the night is over. He says, no, night's not over yet. He took this guy back in the back room, and he had a ring that Gordon had purchased for him to give his girlfriend, which they were, sure, they were living together. He says, it's time you did the right thing. And so he took that and went inside, the guy did, and made announcements to the whole restaurant. Maybe, I don't know, 80 people there maybe. And he proposed to her. And she accepted. And they thought, well, that's it. You know, that was... No, he had already got a pastor there and had her dress, had everything. They had the wedding right there that night. And this is makes me think. When you tell someone the truth, you don't want to purposely make it hard to swallow. But you can't sugarcoat it either. He cared enough for these people that he didn't even know until he went there. He's only there 1 week. To tell them the truth. And the truth is the most powerful thing on earth. And we can't be bashful about giving it or back away from giving the truth full bore, because that's when it's the most powerful. So do you see how this verse, when you see it in context, does not in any way besmirch the title for Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace? You see it? Well, we got 2 minutes. I can't see. Here's where we. I just read scripture. Excuse me. Many believers would withhold the truth from people who they think might be upset if they proclaim the truth of the Scriptures to them. The truth may ruffle feathers and cause discord, but it is the truth. But if the truth is embraced, it brings peace. And then I have what I had heard said earlier. You need to go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 7 and highlight it. Actually, it's better if you memorize it. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and souls in, or your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the peace of God. We're so thankful for you giving us the truth. We're so thankful for the Prince of Peace. Peace is a rare commodity these days, but you offer it to us for free. We can't control all the things that are going around. Can't control other people. But we can control what we think about and what we focus on. The only way that we're able to rejoice as you command us to do, no matter what the times are, is if we have peace in our soul. And the way we have peace in our soul is to concentrate and focus on your phenomenal promises. They're worth more than anything on this earth. They will take us and lift us out of the mire and out of the self-pity and anger and doubt and fear. We pray that you will help us to make a concerted effort that every time we start getting down and worried and undone, that you will remind us about who and what you are and what you have promised us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.